Good morning. Well, it's a long weekend, and given that it's a long weekend, we've got, I figure you're relaxed, you've got plenty of time, you've got all that tomorrow as well, and so we're going to watch another video, and this one goes for about 40 minutes, and then I'm going to preach for about 40 minutes. So let's...
Here's what you need to do. You've got to first shave your head, you dress all in black, you've got to wear a white robe, eat only kosher foods, you've got to become a vegetarian, you face Jerusalem, you've got to face India when you pray only in Hebrew, and you grow a nice food here. And if you do all of those outward cultural things, you'll discover the God of the universe. I'm thinking this is crazy that someone thinks that they can force their culture on God and that God's going to be impressed by what you wear, what direction you face when you pray, what you eat, and all these sorts of things. It seemed to me that if there was a God out there who could be known, he should be able to be recognized no matter where I'm faced, no matter how I'm dressed, because he's God. Growing up, we always understood that we had our Bible and the Gentiles had their Bible, the New Testament, and that they were two completely separate books. Because the only people I knew who were believers in Jesus were all people in our public school who were Italian Catholic, I imagined that Jesus was Italian. And so the understanding that he's actually Jewish was a shock. And then to hear that the New Testament was written by Jews, I couldn't believe it. My expectation was that the New Testament was like my grandparents had told me. It was a book on how to persecute the Jews and something you should stay away from. Of course, when you're told you should stay away from something, curiosity gets the best of you, and you've got to see it. When I opened the New Testament, I was expecting to find a handbook on how to persecute the Jews. My grandparents had warned me that it was written by people who killed the Jews. That's what I was expecting to see. And yet when I'm opening it, I'm reading a story written by Jews about Jewish people. The New Testament was fascinating. And so as I opened this book in the library, I kind of looked around, made sure that none of my friends had seen me taking a Christian Bible off the shelf. And I opened it. Here's the first sentence. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So three people are mentioned, and they're all Jewish. I was very shocked. And as I continued to read, I'm reading the story of a Jewish man who was born in a Jewish village, in a Jewish country, and one day walks into a synagogue and announces that he is the Messiah. The more I read the words of Jesus, the more I became attracted to him. It was as beautiful as anything I'd ever read in any other part of my life. As I came to faith that Yeshua, that Jesus was the Messiah, it was clear that that was the most Jewish thing I could do. This is not a person who's a renegade to our people. This is the one who was promised in our Bible.
It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. He ends up in a church, taking his father to church with him to get him to hear the gospel. And the preacher said, anyone who's a Jew who believes in Jesus, put your hand up. He put his hand up, and his father next to him put his hand up. He said, no, Pop, he just said, anyone who's a Jew who believes in Jesus, put your hand up. He said, I know what he said, son. And he found out that his father had become a Christian through the period that he became a Christian. It's an extraordinary story. We didn't come back to that because... I want to draw some connections between what we've just seen there, but I want to do it in the light of looking at one of the most important chapters of the Bible. It's a big claim. We're going to be looking at one of the most important chapters of the Bible. All the chapters of the Bible are significant, important in their own way, but some are important in that they actually help provide the key to make sense of the whole Bible. They actually open up the Bible for us. They help us understand what the Bible is about, how the Old Testament fits in with the New Testament. They help us actually work out how the whole Bible fits together. They help us understand the significance of Jesus in God's purposes. They help us see who we are and what we're about. They help us actually see how we can have a solid hope for the things of this life and life beyond. It's quite an extraordinary chapter, this chapter, and I want to actually unpack it with you. And so if you haven't got it yet, it is the key. Now, I can't give you a shorthand on what it's all about because it's actually quite a massively important thing. that is part of the whole thing. So I'm going to take you through this chapter piece by piece and show you something of the depths that are here. Now come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It breaks up into three sections. They're fairly straightforward sections. The first section is the context, verses 1 to 3, the context for what will follow. The next section, verses 4 down to 17, is a word from God that comes to the King David. And then verse 8 into the end of the chapter is David's response of prayer. There's the three big sections that work our way through this chapter. Now, my intention is to rush through them. I'm going to go through and unpack a whole lot of stuff here. It's quite extraordinary. So really, I want you to settle in. This is huge, what we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm actually going to take you from the very first chapter of the Bible right through to the last book of the Bible to get the whole sweep of things. But let's start at chapter 7, verse 1, and I promise you there will be big things that flow from it. Chapter 7, verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in the house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." So there's the context. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. You understand what's happened here. There's been a civil war. There's been a previous king. The previous king has died eventually in battle. We've seen that in the early chapters of this book. And a bit of a civil war. There was another king put in place. David is slowly overcome and has come into his throne, into his kingdom. He has actually established Jerusalem as the capital city of the nation. He's been proclaimed king over the whole nation, and now he is established in this place. But further to that, he has been winning wars against the enemies of Israel. So he has done battle against all those that have been seeking to oppress the nation. You get them recounted for us in chapter 8, which is just alert you to something here. Chapter 7 does not fit chronologically with the whole book. That is to say, chapter 8 tells us about a bunch of stuff that happened before chapter 7. All right, it's not a hard one to work out. But chapter 8, you've got a recount for us of the battles with the Philistines, chapter 8, verse 2, the Moabites, chapter 3, Hadazah, and so on. You go your way down through the Armenians and what have you. And so what's happened here is that the book has some chronological structure, but it also operates topically. And so chapter 7 provides the context to make sense of the victories. And I'm not going to be able to draw your attention to it, but you all better pick that up on the way through. Just be aware of that as you're reading the Bible. What you have in chapter 7, verse 1, is after all the battles have been done, recounted for us later and so on, after it's all been said and done, now David is king of the nation. He has established peace from the River Nile all the way to the Euphrates. He has conquered and brought peace to a massive region like no king before him. And he's in his palace in Jerusalem, and he says to Nathan, verse 2, "I'm here living in a house of cedar. I've got this wonderful building, but the ark of the Lord is still in a tent." Now, what is the ark of the Lord? Well, the ark of the Lord is a box. Inside the box are the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets on which God inscribed the Ten Commandments. And this has been a hugely significant piece of furniture for the nation of Israel. It was the symbol of God's promises and covenant with them. It was the symbol of God's presence with them. It was a holy piece of furniture that you couldn't go near or touch. Do you remember chapter 6 when the ark was brought up into Jerusalem? Someone inadvertently, boldly touched it, and the righteous judgments of God reacted to that. This is an extraordinary piece of furniture that was housed in a tent called a tabernacle. And the tent was there so that as the nation moved, and you get their reference to verse 6 coming up out of Egypt. The Israelites were brought out of Egypt and they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, and this tent would be set up, dismantled wherever they went. Now, though, you've got them in Jerusalem, the ark is in Jerusalem, there's the tent, and David obviously is concerned that God's presence symbolized is in a tent, and he's in a palace. And so Nathan replies, verse 3, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Here's all the context. Whatever king you want to do, the Lord is with you, go and do it. Now that piece of advice was wrong. God corrects him, verse 4, which is just to alert you. One of the dangers as we think through what's best, what's wise, take great care. Actually, I'm going to come back to the video in a moment again, but the early comments about the place of diet, dress, beard, and so on, I would want to actually push back into something of what he said there for him as a Jew in the Old Covenant. But put that aside, you might want to reflect on that at some point yourself. But this conversation happens with Nathan. Nathan gives advice, which is wrong, and then a word from God comes, the second section. And this word from God, verse 4, all the way down to 17, begins, and it itself can be broken up into three sections. The first section is, don't build. Don't do it. Have a look with me, verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with the tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What are you doing thinking to build a house of cedar for me? I've not asked for it. I've never asked for it. I've not dwelt in a permanent house since the day we brought you up out of Egypt. Now, it is a mild rebuke. God is saying, I'm not like other gods. I'm not the God who's so precious that I've needed someone to build me a house of cedar to make me feel better. I'm the God who's happy to be with my people wherever my people are. I've moved with them wherever they've moved. I've led them on their movements. I'm in amongst my people, and I've deliberately not asked for a house of cedar. Just remember how easily God's thoughts are not our thoughts. What we assume to be the case, take great care with. But more, the second two sections of the word from God can be boiled down to this. They have a simple theme. I have done everything that you have been blessed with, and I will bless you with everything you ever have in the future. That's the basic word that God brings from this point on, and it is massive. Have a look at verse 8. Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. So you want to do something for me, build me a house? Well, verse 8, this is the way it's been. I've always done it for you. I took you from being a shepherd to be the ruler. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I've done all of these things in your past. You do something for me? I've been doing it all for you. But then next section, verse 9, the second half, moves to the future. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel to plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. I will give you rest, the end of verse 11, from all your enemies. And then most importantly, and if you underline verses in the Bible, underline this one, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. The Lord himself declares he will establish the house for you. You know, what I want you to notice as we move into this, there's something about God being revealed all the way through this chapter. What's being revealed is God, the God, the real God, the true God who is there, is the God who takes people who are of no account and makes them what they could never have been by themselves. He raises them up. He's the one who reverses the situation in people's lives to bring good. He is the one who is fixing things, not us. Profoundly important principle that's got a subtext to it, which is we're broken things, he fixes things. More, this house that God will build for David goes through a shift of language. Now, I want you to notice this. It's a funny little play on words that happens in the original language. This was written in Hebrew, but the word works in Hebrew as well as English. There's a few words that providentially this happens for. But let me give you this one. David wants to build a house for God, and he means by the word house a building. God then engages on the issue of, you're not going to build a building for me, I will build a house for you. Now, the word shifts in its meaning. The word house can either mean building or dynasty. Now, I don't know if this helps you, but the House of Windsor, it's kind of the royal house dynasty and line and so on, but some of you don't even know we have a royal family in our world, so it won't be any help to you at all. But house can mean building or dynasty. What you have here in 2 Samuel is this play on words where God says, you want to build me a building, I'm going to build you a dynasty. A building? It's trivial. I don't need a building. What matters far more, you see, there's a bit of another theme runs through here, which is temple and God, temple and gods. There is a great danger inherent in building a building for God. And it's one that Solomon, when he eventually builds the temple, pays attention to correct the people's perversity. What we do, we build a kind of a massive edifice to be this expression of how grand and great God is. We call it a temple or a cathedral or a church building. And we build this massive thing to express how great we think God is. But very quickly in our perversity, we turn it into a means by which we control God and contain God. So that the house of the Lord, where the Lord is, we come there to see him, like visiting grandparents. We go there to see him, and then we leave him there as we go back to our life. And so it becomes a way of actually controlling God and keeping God in his place, which is a great danger for us as we think about church buildings. And in the community, there's this very great danger in the Christian world at recent times where this language of the house of the Lord has come back into Christian parlance. So come into the house of the Lord. This, friends, this is not where the Lord dwells. He dwells in his people. He dwells in you wherever you are. And in the whole earth can't contain him. This is just a place to keep the weather off as we come together. God is saying to David, I have done everything for you up to this point, and I will now do in the future more than you could ever imagine for you. I'm going to build a dynasty, a line of descendants who will come from you. And he spells it out there in verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors when you've died, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. There'll be a child that comes from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And more than this, I will do this even though he does wrong. Have a look there in verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Here you have a promise, massive, a promise from God, made by God to a human, David. A promise that is unconditional with a condition kind of thing. It's this weird thing of, it's unconditional, but it's got this kind of condition that if he does wrong, he'll be punished. But it's unconditional that even that won't stop the promises of God being fulfilled. If the son does wrong, he will be flogged. There'll be a punishment inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul. And further, this son of David will be the son of God. This is huge. There are a number of places in the Bible where the whole point of the Bible is made clear, is set up for us. And it's important to get a handle on them. These few chapters make clear that the Bible isn't just about morality, ethics, or lifestyle. It's about movement. And if I can just pause, am I too loud? Could you just nudge me down? I'm sorry, mate. I feel like I'm booming somewhere. And that's not bad. It's the voice of God booming. But I just feel like I've got nowhere to go. Our guys do an awesome job. I don't know if you realise how difficult it is to do the job they do. It's fantastic, the work they do. What you've got here in 2 Samuel 7 is this massive chapter in the whole Bible. Every chapter is important, but this one kind of towers above. So there's a few points in the Bible where you'll get this sense of the movement of the Bible, what it is about. And I'm going to actually give you a run through them all just now. You ready for this? Here's your journey from the beginning to the end. Come with me to Genesis chapter 3. Keep a finger there in 2 Samuel. We'll come back. Genesis chapter 3. What you have here is the context of the fall of humanity, the rebelliousness of humanity against God and the right judgments of God that come upon them, and particularly that comes upon the one who has tempted humanity into this, Satan. And so you get there in verse 15, this comment, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right here is a promise. At the very beginning, that God has a plan for the future to right things. It's a costly plan because the one who has brought this will be crushed, but at the cost of the one who crushes being injured and hurt. But incredibly, at the very beginning, at the outset, there's this promise of a hope for the future that points us towards the future. A little bit further on, you see the same thing. Come with me to Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, a man who was an idol worshipper, across in another region, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We've got the promises back in Genesis 3 about one who comes who will crush the serpent at great cost to himself. But now you have another promise to a man called Abram, a nobody, that he will be the father of a great nation. And this man was ancient and was infertile. But you'll have lots of kids. Such will be your numbers, that there'll be a great nation. And more, from you will come one who will bring blessing to all the earth. The whole earth will be blessed through you. An extraordinary promise that stands and towers above all the others. Another high point, come with me to Exodus chapter 19. Have a look there in verse 5. This goes back to this nation being brought out of Egypt, where they were once slaves. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. And then God in chapter 20, if you wondered where this happens in the Bible, in chapter 20 you get the Ten Commandments being given. The Ten Commandments are given in the context of, if you keep them, if you obey them, then you'll be my special people out of all the earth. Then much later, these are big chapters in the Bible, chapter 3, chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. Then much later you get a chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Write it down, chase it up. Where the promise of a new covenant is given. A covenant that will be not like Exodus 19 and 20. A covenant that will be different. A covenant of forgiveness. You get it paralleled in Ezekiel 36, where that covenant is talked about, a covenant of the Spirit who gives rebirth from the inside to transform and change and cleanse people. And then you get in the book of Isaiah a series of other massive chapters of chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 53 about the servant, about a king, about one who will come. I'm going to come back all through all of this. In all of that context, 2 Samuel 7 is massive. It is the promise of God to David, an unconditional promise that has a tweak in it, about a son who will come from David, who will be God's son. God will be his father, who will establish the kingdom of David forever, who will reign forever. And from that point on, you get laid down in the nation of Israel a connection, so that the people of the Jewish people live with this understanding that the king of Israel from the line of David will be the son to God, God's son, who will be the Messiah, the Christ. You remember last week, if you're with us, that those words are the same. Messiah, Christ, anointed are all the same word. This Messiah, Christ, will be the son of God, the son of David, the king of Israel, whose kingdom will be over all. And so then the wait begins. When will this son come? Let me take you backward again and forward and show you something massive. You know the promises I mentioned to that man back in Genesis chapter 12, Abram, the idol worshipper, who gets the promise that I'll make your name great, you'll be a great nation, I'll bless all the earth through you, that man. Do you know, God chooses someone, Abram, who was a nobody, who was someone who was worshipping idols, who was infertile. And God says, I'm going to take you and use you to fix the world up, to repair it. And the promise to that man, Abram, was unconditional. It didn't depend on his performance. It didn't depend on him keeping any laws. All that was required was for him to believe the promise. And on account of him believing God, trusting God, that when God speaks, you can be confident that on account of Abraham doing that, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he is accounted righteous, before right with God. Then that promise is partly fulfilled. Abram is given many descendants from a man who couldn't have kids, a man who you'd laugh at if the promise was suggested that he's going to be a great nation. Look, he's so old, he hasn't got kids. Why choose a man like that to make such a promise to? Here's your chance to think. Why choose a man like that to make such a promise to? To show power, that's right. To show that when the promise is fulfilled, it is fulfilled by the strength and power of the one who made the promise, not the one who has the power in themselves. So when it happened, it would be obvious who brought it about, by his grace. The nation then grew large, but they ended up in slavery. The massive nation that came from Abram ended up, you know, a large nation, but not the largest of nations. It was a small nation relative to others. But it was then in slavery, as a nobody, crushed, pushed down, of no account. And God plucked that people and brought them out of Egypt to be his very own, and gave them a set of promises. And he put his heart on that group. Why? Well, again, so it's obvious who's doing it. So when that nation becomes a blessing to the whole world, you realize it's a miracle. And it must have been through God who did it. And you'll understand that the God who does it is a God who is a gracious, generous, giving God, and a powerful God. You know, God gave them laws. I mentioned it to you, Exodus chapter 19 and 20. He gave them a series of laws with conditions. If you keep these, then you will be mine. Why? Why did God give them a conditional promise? There are a series of unconditional promises where God just says, I'm going to do it. But then there's one that's got a condition. Why one with the condition? If you obey me fully, then you'll be my special. Why that one? Well, it's easy to trip up here. As I talked to people around, one reaction was, well, to help them be respectable. No, for the very opposite reason, that they might be revealed as the unrespectable people they actually are. God did it so that they would see over years of trying and trying and not trying and rebelling that actually they can't do anything to make themselves, by their efforts, be God's people. to reinforce the very point that's been why God chose Abraham, why God chose this weak nation, why God chose David, why God did anything. Because so that was his grace, his strength, his power, not in anything in them. That's why the Ten Commandments were given in the first instance, to actually show this people that they couldn't by their efforts be what God wants them to be. And in the midst of all of this comes this new promise, an unconditional one with a funny little edge that says, I'm going to raise up one from you, David. I'm the one who took you from being a shepherd boy to being king. I can make things turn around completely. I'm going to bring one from you whose throne will endure forever, who will be the King of Kings, who will be the one who will be my very son, who will actually ensure that my purposes come about. I will do it, not you. I've taken a people who are nothing and nobodies to show my compassion and grace, to show it's me. And in this promise, I'm going to do it again. Now, you fast forward through time, and this promise, 2 Samuel 7, lays there, waiting for fulfillment. The son of David comes. His name is Solomon. But Solomon does wrong. His rule is cut short. He builds the temple, but he doesn't go any further. Then another son is born. Then another son is born. Then it gets so bad the nation gets split and there's hostility and conflict, and another son in each nation is born and they all do wrong and they fail seriously. And the hope is established eventually for a son who won't do wrong, for a righteous son of David. So as you come through the Bible, you come to kind of halfway through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these big prophets. As you're coming towards the end of the Old Testament, these massive prophets, Jeremiah 23 says, behold, the days are coming when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, a righteous son. He shall reign as king. He will bring justice and righteousness. Or one that's very familiar to us, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Familiar because if you come at Christmas time, you'll hear this regularly. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom he will establish it from this time forth and forevermore. What is being said by God through these later prophets is that that promise to David, which looked like it was so undermined by the sin of humanity, so destroyed by the sons of David who couldn't keep God's purposes, that God almost ripped it out of their hands, the promise. It was so bad. Here we get a final word from God which says, no, I won't give up on it. Even though they do wrong, I will stand by my promise. Now pause for a second. What is the Bible? You're aware, aren't you, that the Bible is a religious book, and every religion has its religious books. So we'll hear on Monday night about the Quran, the religious book of the Islamic faith. But you've got the Hindu faith with its religious books. You've got the Buddhist faith with its religious books. Mormons have got their religious books. Every religion's got its religious books. What is the Bible in all of that mix? Unique. Now, I've said this often. I'm going to say it again and again for the next 20, 30 years if the Lord gives us strength. It is unique. There's nothing like it in the world of religions. The Quran, and we'll probably dare say here, is just a series of visions that Muhammad writes down. They're just about what God's like, what people, just various teachings. The various other books of religions around the world are just visions that men claim to have had and just write down. The Bible is something unique. The Jewish scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, claim to be a record of God making promises which we see through history being fulfilled. The Bible is a history book which you can test historically to see whether these things happened as they claim to have happened. No other book is like that. But the whole thing is driven by promises. The God who enters into human history and speaks a word and says, I am going to do it. I'm going to bless the whole earth and bring it back. After you have taken it into devastation and sin, I will rescue the world. And I'm going to rescue it by my efforts, not yours, because you can't do it. I'll make promises that are unconditional, that depend on my efforts and my work. And so the Bible records for us step by step these promises being fulfilled, a word, an act, an action. So the sons of David fail. The kings of Israel fail. The people of Israel fail. And it does appear at times in their history as if God is so angry that he will give up his promise. But then the latter prophets, Ezekiel 37, I will save them from all their backsliding. I will cleanse them. My servant David will be king over them. I will not be stopped from my promise. And then a son is finally born. And when that son is finally born, great pains are taken to point out who that son is. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. And here we come back to the video. Look at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then much detail and content is poured out to demonstrate that he genuinely is of the line of Abraham and David. Why? Why so much effort? Because of the promise in 2 Samuel 7. Because Jesus doesn't just appear. He appears as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and David, which we have been waiting for to see come about. And so that when Jesus arrives, he arrives as evidence that God is standing by his promise. And Jesus comes as the son of David. Luke chapter 1 verse 31, he will be great. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. Now, those words aren't just words about Jesus. They're words that tie you back into 2 Samuel 7, if you have the ears to hear. This son is born who is the son of David, who grows to be a righteous one who never sins like the sons of David. And yet, he is flogged by men for wrongdoing. It's extraordinary, which causes all kinds of, what's going on here for the Jews? The Messiah wasn't meant to, how come, well, 2 Samuel 7, the son who is flogged by men for wrongdoing is flogged for the wrongdoings not of himself but of his people. And the sin of his people is put on the king because the king is determined to stand as the champion to save them, his people. Not because he needs saving, but because of his love and grace is to do it all for them who can't do it. He is like that great warrior who stands in front of the nation of Israel before Goliath and says, "You weak-kneed Israelites, I will fight the fight for you by the strength of God." Jesus comes to be that king who does it for us. This is the gospel, friends. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel. He is the son of David, the king who will be king over all, who actually was born to lead all people forever, to have a throne established for all time, to deal with sin and bring the world back reconciled to himself, back to God, by the work he does, not the work we do, so that by trusting in him and him alone, you can be reconciled to God and forgiven. So that the new covenant can be established, all the promises and hopes of the Old Testament fulfilled, so all the yes and prayers that find the yes and amen in Jesus. That's the gospel. It's not just go to church and you might get to heaven. Come back with me to pick up one more theme. Come back to 2 Samuel 7 one more time. Verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He is the one, Jesus, who will establish, build a house for my name. Pick up that theme of for my name. All of this promise of God has been given for our good, that we might be reconciled back to himself in a world that is repaired. But it is for God's name, which is for our good. God chooses Abraham, who was a nobody without kids, and he chooses him and he gives him more than he could ever have got himself. He chooses a nation that is a nobody nation and gives them what they could never have earned for themselves. And he does all of this so that his name might be known among the nations. God takes a promise to a shepherd boy and turns the shepherd boy into the ruler of Israel and gives him a promise about the future ruler who will rule all. He does it for a shepherd boy, taking him from nothing to be that, so that his name might be known among the nations. His name, so that the world might finally be brought back to its senses to see their God, the true God, to see the God that we've rejected, suppressed, ignored, created myths about to hide from us. God has done all of this step by step through history, promise, fulfillment, to secure his knowledge in the world so that humanity might see him again and see what he is like. Astonishingly powerful, great and gracious. And guess what? It's worked. Do you know any of the gods of the Babylonians? Amalekites, do you know their gods? The Philistines, you might know the name of their god, but only because you know the name of the real god. Do you know any of these gods? They've all fallen into obscurity and disappeared. But the god of that infertile old man who was a nothing, you know him. The god of the shepherd boy who's become the king of Israel, you know him, on the other side of the planet. The God of a nation, the Jewish nation, which was a nobody nation, you know their God. The whole world knows that God. We know him as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, all around the world, on every continent on the planet, millions of people, billions of people will gather to praise his name. His program worked. Now, if you or I wanted to make sure God was known by people, we would have done it very differently and messed up because of it. How many times have you heard someone say, look, I'd believe in God if only he would? The problem is that if that's the way God makes himself known, by the little party tricks that we want him to do, the little hoops we want him to jump through, if God were making himself known through that means, God would reveal himself in the end as being a puppet at our mercy. A pet that we can bring out to play. How does God make himself known to the world as the true God that he is? The one who is sovereign over us, who is the great Lord before whom we must bow. As the one who is gracious and generous and does it all for us. How can he make himself known like that without being the party trick? Well, he does it like this. He initiates and steps in and makes promises. He makes it clear that humans can't do it themselves. He gives a whole history of Israel so that you can see his hand at work through this people who have come through history all the way down to today. He brings out the fulfillment of a promise to an ancient shepherd boy, David, who ends up having a son, the Son of God, Jesus, who dies and rises again and displays himself not as a party trick that's ready for us to jump through the hoops we want him to jump through, but as a God who stands there and says, I am your Lord, but I'm the gracious Lord who is doing it all for you. This is extraordinary and it's unique. It's why you can say with hand on heart and be sure it's true, there is only one way to the Father and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one name by which you can be saved. What do we do with all of this? Well, I'll give you three things. There's probably lots more you can do with it, but let me give you three things. The first one is this: repent. Repent. What does the word repent mean? It means realize you're wrong and turn back. God has made himself known in the Lord Jesus as King, the King, the one we were made to serve. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of a promise to set up a kingdom under which we were made to submit. He sets up a worldwide ruler from the Jews of all people. And you're meant to be astonished that a man who looks like that could have produced the king of the world. It's that kind of incredible, but that's the point. You know, the claim of the Christian faith isn't come and find out how to live life better. The claim of the Christian faith isn't come and get a lifestyle that'll really help you with your marriage. The claim of the Christian faith isn't come and have your life made better. It isn't those things in the first instance. It will do all of that. But the claim of the Christian faith is this: come and bow the knee to your King, to the one you were made to serve and submit to. Now, when you hear that that's the Christian message, don't you want to bristle? Oh, that's because of sin. That's because of the very brokenness and fallenness that exists in us, where we don't want to bow to another. But that is the essence of the message of the Christian faith, that there is a God who truly is God and we're not. We're made to bow to him, to turn back to him, to repent, to acknowledge him as who he is. Now, there is much to compel us towards that, the kindness and grace of God who calls us to submit, the foolishness of not submitting. There's much that compels us towards it, but feel the sharp edge of the Christian faith this morning. It is confronting. The message to our world is confronting. We can say it nicely, we can say it graciously, but the message of the Christian faith is God is God, you are not. Jesus is Lord, you are not. Repent. Bow the knee, acknowledge the truth, and stop living a lie. Second, believe. Repent and believe. Be convinced by all that God has done to make clear who he is. You know, God doesn't reveal himself in one miracle, which might or might not be. He doesn't reveal himself in one line of argument that maybe, maybe not. It's in a whole movement of history with thousands of pieces joining together, with promises that are declared, that come fulfilled in bit by bit, and you can see it work out in time and space that you can check and test. And ultimately, of course, in the resurrection of that Jesus to show that he will rule forever on a throne that goes forever. Be convinced of these things because it is very convincing. And strengthen your feeble hands to believe God, to trust God, but to believe too that all you need to be reconciled to the Father has been done by him. You don't add anything to it. It's not your goodness. It's not how wonderful you are. It's not how strong you'll be. It's not how many. It's what he's done for you, because that's the way he always does it. He does what we can't do, what we don't deserve, and by the death of his King, our sins can genuinely be forgiven and we can be reconciled back to the Father, the true God that you desperately need, I desperately need. Turn back and trust him and go from this place convinced again about the truth of these things. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to David. 2 Samuel 7. Extraordinary. And last, see the movement of the Bible. The Jewish king promised all those centuries ago is the king of the world, all nations, our nation, and other nations. All of this was God's purpose and plan, part of a larger movement to bring a king from the line of David, a king of the Jewish nation, who would be king over all nations. So that by Jesus' resurrection, he proves himself to be this one and declares at the end in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make therefore disciples of all nations. Because God's purposes haven't finished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They've only begun. His purposes are to bring all humanity blessed back through Jesus. Everyone in this nation and every other nation. So we have two things to do, friends. We need to actually see the nations reached for Christ, and we need to see this nation reached for Christ, because this is the nation the Lord has put us in. So what do we do with all of this? Well, recognizing this movement ought to transform and change us. And I'm going to be a little bit cruel and do it with the long... What are your plans for the long weekend? This is where it gets a little hard, I'm sorry. What are your plans? How have you thought about the long weekend as you've come to it? Working hard, been busy, got 3 days off. Fantastic, I can do all the things I've been wanting to do. Get a rest, go and buy that thing I've wanted to buy, or get the garden done, or go and watch a movie, or... Here's the thing. The more you get your head lifted and heart lifted up into the purposes of God to see what He's about, the more you can't think about your long weekend only as regards the rest it gives you. It's not wrong to rest. God intends for us to rest 1 day a week. You can't but think about God's purposes to see how I can be part of serving Him, under Him and by His strength, to fulfill His purposes in the world, of bringing all people to know the Lord Jesus. How are you going to use your weekend for that? How are you going to use next week for that? How are you going to use the rest of your life for that? Prayers, finances, time. There is no sacrifice of finance or time that you'll regret in heaven, when you'll see finally how much this purpose of God was the purpose of life. But your prayers, do you pray for these purposes to be fulfilled? I'm on a mission. We're on a mission to make it that we more and more are committed to praying these purposes, like David does after he hears the promises of God. He then prays that God's purposes might be fulfilled as God has promised. How's your prayer going? Are you praying about the kingdom and its growth and extension? Are you praying about church and its health and its growth and extension? Make that a regular pattern of your life. To fail to do so, it fails to appreciate God's grand purposes, of which we've been swept up into, to be partners with Him in this work. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that You might give us insight into these great and wonderful purposes, that You might help us see that the Lord Jesus is Lord, we're to bow the knee, that He's done all that's necessary to be reconciled to You, that we might believe and trust Him. But His purpose is to see this work go on and grow, and that You might help us be people who are captured by that, to give our prayers to it, our finances to it, our time and energy to it. And we ask it all in the Lord Jesus' name.